Luke 12, 13 through 21 is coming up there. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Friend, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to the crowd, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years.' Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with those who store up things for themselves, but are not rich toward God."
In Luke chapter 11 and 12, Jesus is on a preaching roll. His red letter gospel words filling our pages, sermonizing with hardly a break, and literally thousands of people hanging on his every word. Scattered amongst the preaching, you've got a few encouragements like, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it," and "Put your light on a stand so that those who come in may see the light," and "Don't be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows." Those are nice. But mostly there's a bombardment of statements less than encouraging, especially if you are at the direct receiving end of his blatant truth. Woes, we call them. Like, "You Pharisees are so careful to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are filthy and full of wickedness." Or, "You are like hidden graves in a field. People walk over them without knowing the corruption they are stepping on. Yikes." And there's plenty more like it where those came from. Jesus also stirs in a few strange characters like Beelzebub and someone called the Queen of the South, before tossing in a spicy pepper of a warning about how blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. What brews within this cauldron of hot takes from a riled up Jesus can make the mind hurt. It's certainly making his audience uncomfortable to hear him talking like this. This is not what they stood in line to hear. But the perceptive and the keen person who does smell what's cooking may decide to do one of several things. One, she is convicted to take Jesus' words seriously, beholding them, heeding them, yielding her life to them. Two, he decides it's best to change the subject or to walk away, too close for comfort and all that. Three, they can combat Jesus. "Who do you think you are going off like that?" Four, the listener can try to use Jesus' cantankerousness to his advantage. Since Jesus is in a weird, prickly mood right now, can the listener ride Jesus' irritated coattails for a moment, see where it takes him? That seems to be what our nameless friend chooses to do in our text this morning. While I myself don't recommend interfering with a preacher's sermon at any moment, it's what the person runs with, grabbing the opportunity by the horns. "Teacher, can you please order my brother to give me a fair share of the family's inheritance?" We can assume that the interrupter of Jesus' sermon is a man, a younger brother who needs a mediator to settle the disputes with his older brother. There's a family feud going on, something about the father's death, questions about his written will, and arguments about his property not being properly disseminated. The dispute is not in the least unfamiliar to us. How many stories have we heard of grown children fighting and arguing and suing each other to see who gets the silverware or the house or the big part of the savings account left behind by a parent who most likely now is rolling over in their grave? The younger brother's issue, getting his rightful, proper possessions, may be a just one. He may not be getting all that he deserves. But the always observant Jesus detects in the air a whiff of covetousness on both sides of the aisle, and Jesus will not referee any such case. Friend, who set me up to be a judge or arbiter over you? And then Jesus turns his attention to the crowd and says this, "Watch out! Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Jesus says that life is not measured by how much you own. Yet our statistics about wealth and poverty in America begs to differ. The yawning and widening gap between the rich and the poor might have something to say about that. The many who are at the mercy of the few that consume much of the world's resources are raising their collective hands to speak. The piles of unnecessary things inside our homes seem to want a chance to talk into the microphone. Life does consist in what you have, because it measures where you live and your mode of transportation, what tax bracket you fall under, what health plans you can afford, and where you shop for groceries. Someone also forgot to point out that Jesus' words don't resonate with world history, since all rising powers and raging wars and ravenous decisions came from and come from a desire for accumulation. Jesus says life isn't defined by an abundance of possessions. If I were to pause here for a moment and let his declaration hang above my head, what would I do with it? Would I let it descend into my heart? Or would I shoo them away like annoying flies encircling and landing on my spiritual picnic? Far be it for me to throw any darts, though for people who love Jesus and want to follow him, I do think it's worth exploring occasionally or often if the things we possess are beginning to possess us, if the things we own us. If the answer is an honest yes, then we've got a chance to hear what it is Jesus wants to communicate. And what he wants to talk about is greed. Greed is at the heart of the issue. To do that, he tells a parable. He tells a story to make you think, to draw you in, to help you come to your own conclusions. In about 1 minute from now, I'm going to try something. I'm giving you the heads up on it now. We're going to have a time of Q&A where I'm going to ask you a question and you are going to answer. And here's the question. What could the man do with all of his extra crops? Giving you the heads up now. A couple of people respond back to me. All right. The parable begins innocently enough. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. The central character is not a simple part-time farmer who tills a backyard garden. This is a wealthy landowner who already has the corner market on the local produce. And when harvest time comes, he gets a bumper crop. His land generates a massive amount of food, a surprising amount even he is not prepared for. In Jesus' agrarian society, such abundance would have been viewed as a substantial and liberal blessing from God. Blessing it may be, but the landowner is now in a pickle. He's got a dilemma on his hands, and he knows it because he asks himself, "What should I do? I have no place to store my crops." The man is asking himself the same question I'm posing to you. So here we go. I gave you some warning. Here we go. What can he do with all of his extra crops? And what options does he have? And how can he... Yes, Kay. He could buy more land and plant more crops. That's right. That's right. That's right. Yes, Charles.
The book says the pool we have with us always.
Okay.
That being said, the poor are always in need.
Yeah, the poor are always in need. Yeah, being mindful of that. Good, Miss Maggie. He could sell it to people who need it. Very good. Let's get one from this side, unless they took all the good answers. You did? Have a garage sale. There you go. I love it. If the rich man had had you as his general counsel, he may not have made the decision that he did make, which was totally different than what you all recommended. The rich man has inadequate space for all of the earth's bounty. The barns and silos he has are too small. And since he has no intention of giving them away, as some of you suggested he do, he's not going to sell any of it, at least not right away. He's got to do something. He needs a long-term solution. And the best he can come up with makes his heart beat faster and his mouth salivate. I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Then I'll have room to store all that I have. His answer to the dilemma of having too much is thus. He's going to build bigger and better and shinier storage units with greater holding capacity. You can almost hear the wheels spinning as he begins sketching out the mental blueprints in his mind of what he's already dreaming about. That will come down and I'll put these there and those right there. And continuing his running inner commentary, the rich man says to himself, "Self, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry." His light bulb idea becomes the predetermined plan long before construction on the new facilities even begin. He's going to sit back, relax, and enjoy his labor's fruits, perhaps transformed into a glass of wine. If you are starting to dislike the landowner or find yourself like the landowner, let us note the following. As far as we know, the wealthy landowner is not an evil person. We have no hint of a malicious side of him. We're not told of any illegal land grab. He's not mistreating his laborers. He's not practicing unsustainable farming techniques. His fortuitous financial prosperity, to the best of our knowledge, comes from the warm sun, the fertile earth, and the right amount of rainwater. He is simply the recipient of a lavish windfall. So if he's not an evil person, if he's not hateful and mean, then what is he? God calls him a fool. God said to the man, "You fool. Because it's all about him. Look at all the first person pronouns flying around. I, me, my. It's all about his isolated self and his isolated harvest and his isolated barns and his isolated egocentric retirement plan. He lives entirely for himself. There is no community. He monologues to himself. There is no dialogue. He makes plans only for himself. There is no benevolence toward his neighbors. He toasts himself for the finer things of life. There is no gratitude for God or even for the earth. It's a lonely existence, this self-centered, self-absorbed, self-congratulatory, greedy life. And in the end, it won't even matter because, as we read, this very night your life will be demanded from you. All that will be left of the dead man and his possessions are the stockpile of everything he's hoarded. Only they'll be divvied up between folks who will likely clamor with a similar greed to get as much as they can, which will only perpetuate the vicious and unbreakable cycle where a very few get the most and the most gets very few. Jesus finishes up the parable by saying this: "So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves but are not rich toward God." The opposite of greed is richness toward God. What does it mean for us to be a people who are rich toward God? Since the parable finishes right there, and since Jesus doesn't give us a list of five things to do in order to be rich toward God, we are left with that hanging question: what does it mean for us to be rich toward God? And we're summoned to wrestle with it, called to struggle with it, and finally invited to do something about it. If you are a person with a bigger barn, your wrestling match might leave you sweaty and sore nearly every day, but it can also keep you free. If you are a person without a barn and find it hard enough to keep your pantry full, please know that it is no sign of God's disfavor of you because of your lack and your many needs. For each of us, for you, it may be that being rich toward God begins by humbly giving thanks to God for the abundance of the earth, for the fields of harvest. You didn't grow that food you'll eat for lunch today, most likely. You didn't comb the ocean's floor for the fish that will grace your dinner plate tonight. The gracious God gives through a gracious earth that which nourishes and sustains us. Giving thanks also means we don't take advantage of a changing earth. We don't take it for granted. We don't take more than we need, all of which we're really poor at doing. This is a spiritual issue, I believe, as much as it is a physical one. Being good stewards of the good ground God entrusts to us. Another wrestling match that many of you already face is loosening your vice grip on your belongings. Are you holding on to your stuff too tightly? Does your life consist of your possessions? If you are white-knuckling something, an item, a savings account, an ideology, that's probably a good indicator that the thing, whatever it is clutching you. It's your idol. It's what you submit your life to. It owns you. The courageous ones who are tired of worshiping at that altar are the ones who will recognize that it might be time to evaluate if you should let the thing go and give it away and sell it, give the proceeds to the poor. The person of God is asked to hold their possessions differently. We hold them lightly, not foolishly. For as Jesus himself says in Luke chapter 9, "What good is it for you to gain the whole world and yet forfeit your very self. Finally, thinking about being rich toward God and what Jesus means by it, you can look at the stories and the teachings of Jesus that surround our parable today. We've talked about these in the sermons and services over the last month. Being rich toward God means using your possessions for the benefit of a neighbor in need, as the Samaritan did. Being rich toward God means steadfastly listening to Jesus' voice, as Mary did and as Mary could have, or as Martha could have. Being rich toward God means to keep praying, to keep knocking on the door till it's open, to keep trusting that God will provide providentially what's needed. Being rich toward God, as next Sunday morning will tell us, means seeking the kingdom of God first. And there's more, since the meaning of Jesus' parables are still unfolding. One of you yourselves told me a few weeks ago that you do not hear God's voice these days. There's just lots of silence, but that you will persist and you will wait. That is being rich toward God. Brent and I had lunch with a person recently. That person told us that they have heard of all the violence and disruption and lack of resources in another country. And so she researched a way to send simple necessities like toilet paper and toothpaste to a specific family she learned of who lives there. That is being rich toward God. Our friend Phil Rice sent my daughter a crisp $50 bill after 20 inches worth of Hurricane Harvey's deluge ruined many of her toys. That is being rich toward God. Cora, after I told her of that Phil's garage got 1 inch of rainwater in it and ruined some old vinyl records, ran up to her room, opened her share jar, and brought me down a $1 bill and told me to mail it to him. That is being rich toward God. And then Phil wrote a note back to Cora which said, "Thank you for the flood relief money." That is being rich toward God. In a society where money determines value, and where money controls why certain laws still have not been passed, and where greed gets the lion's share of airtime, we who love Jesus get to say something different. We get to revise the narrative, saying there is another way here. We get to tell better stories. We believers get to do something. The ripening harvest of the kingdom of God means, above, among other things, that we get to embody a generous kind of Christianity that fascinates rather than one that too often frustrates. We don't need bigger barns. We need bigger tables. We need bigger hearts. Being rich toward God counters and corrects our tendency for greed. It loosens our hands and upturns them to receive the greater things God has in store for us. Thanks be to God. And together we say, amen. Let's stand and worship together.
One voice to praise you. We are the body of Christ. One goal, one vision, to see you exalted. We are the body of Christ. And to this we give our lives, to see you glorified. One heart, one spirit, one voice to praise you. We are the body of Christ. One heart, one spirit, one voice to praise you. We are the body of Christ. One goal, one vision, to see you exalted. We are the body of Christ. And to this we give our lives, to see you glorified. One heart, one spirit, one voice to praise you. We are the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ.
Please be seated. You pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the bread of life that you give us every day through the life, death, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus. Please fill us with your Holy Spirit and bless us as we take this bread in remembrance of him. In Christ's name, amen.
Father, thank you for being our God and for loving us so. Thank you for your Son, for his life, his death, his resurrection. Be with us as we remember today his death. To your Son's name, amen.
rich toward God. Would you pray with me, please? Father, bless everything that we put in the collection plate. Bless the encouragement cards to encourage richly. Bless us as we struggle and reach towards you, to be rich towards you. In Jesus' name, amen.
As the offering is being collected, we also have an opportunity for intercessory prayer. If you have a prayer need or